Okay, this evening we are going to be beginning a study through the book of Philippians. My intention, notice I did say intention, because the best laid plans of mice and men often go astray. And I'll let you figure out which one of those two I fit into. But my intention is actually to cover it in large chunks. I think that's the way the book of Philippians is meant to be read and studied. However, there are two excursions that I'm going to take for systematic theology purposes and for details. So with tonight, and then if we take each chapter by themselves, that would be four chapters plus tonight's intro. That would be five. And then if I take two excursions, so we'll probably be done in 7 weeks. I think my email said 5 weeks, and then I realized, no, I had planned on doing a couple of theological excursions because there are a couple of verses that tie into some important systematic theology issues with the rest of the scriptures. So we'll be looking at those. Well, tonight we're going to be doing an overview of the book of Philippians, trying to determine what the book of Philippians is about. Is there a common theme? Is it just a series of ideas that Paul sort of stitches together in a very personal letter? How to look at the book of Philippians. But as we get started, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Our gracious Father and Spirit, we ask now that for the good of the people whom you have loved from all eternity, that you will open our minds to understand your word, your Spirit would be pleased to illumine it to us, and that most of all, we will return to you thanksgiving and praise and glory for the wonderful gospel message that we have, salvation freely given to us through the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to start by giving a little bit of background regarding the city of Philippi itself. It was conquered, and I don't remember the tribe or the nation from whom it was conquered, but Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great, conquers the city in about 338 BC, about just a few years, I think, before his death. And so the name of the city, Philippi, comes from Philip of Macedon. The Greeks, and then after the death of Alexander the Great, the Seleucids, hold the city until it is conquered by the Romans in about 168 BC. This is when Rome is beginning to expand, not only having taken care of Carthage for the most part in North Africa and sealed off the northern Alps, the Transalpine border, but now they're beginning to move over into Greece and to handle problems in that area as well. It's probably in history most famous as the site of the battle between Mark Antony Octavian. Mark Antony is the famous general who later takes up the Cleopatra of Egypt. Octavian is Julius Caesar's nephew, and they represent actually, there is a third one, Lepidus, but he's relatively unknown. And those three represent what's called the second triumvirate of the Roman Empire, or the early days of the empire. Brutus and Cassius, if you'll remember, are the two who plan or plot the assassination of Julius Caesar in the Roman Senate. That takes place in 44 B.C., and the Battle of Philippi takes place in 42 B.C. Brutus and Cassius are trying to restore the senatorial power, if you will. They're trying to restore democracy, or they're trying to restore the republic. And so the triumvirate, Mark Antony, Octavian, and Lepidus, defeat Brutus and Cassius. And at that point, the Senate and the concept of the Roman Republic is just really eradicated from history. Later on, Lepidus becomes basically nobody's concern, and Mark Antony takes up with Cleopatra of Egypt. Octavian is in Rome These two fight it out, the Battle of Actium, and Octavian comes out the winner. And so that's history. But anyway, that's the city of Philippi. Because of the way the city of Philippi behaved, and because many of its people were on the side of the triumvirate, later on, when Octavian becomes Augustus Caesar, he grants to the city of Philippi what's called the jus italicum. That first word sometimes spelled with a J. It's kind of a hard Y, and I'm not sure I pronounced it correctly. My Latin is deplorable. It is related to the word judicial or just. But in this case, it refers to the right or the privilege. And so the jus italicum is the right of Italy, or the right of Italian soil or Roman soil. Basically, what it does is it means that Philippi is a Roman colony, and whatever happens in Philippi is treated as if it were Roman soil, as if it were Rome itself. So if you're born in Philippi, you are born a Roman citizen. The business there is transacted directly under and with all the privileges of the city of Rome itself in Philippi. If you read Acts chapter 16, when Paul makes his first visit to Philippi, the complaint that the mob raises against him is that these men, being Jews, are teaching us things which are contrary to the law, we being Romans. And that's how the Philippians looked at themselves. They were Roman citizens, and they were extremely proud of it. All right, Paul's visits to Philippi. His first visit is on his second missionary journey. It's recorded in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 40. We don't know how long the visit lasted, but here are the events of Acts chapter 16. First of all, as Acts 16 opens, this is where Paul receives the Macedonian call from the city of Troas. And in verse 8, Paul's company is referred to as they. In fact, as Luke is writing the book of Acts, he uses they consistently until you get to chapter 16 and verse 10. And then he starts using the word we. And then it switches back again. And the implication is that Luke joins Paul's company in either Troas or perhaps in Philippi. Some have suggested that Luke may have been a citizen of Philippi born there. That's speculation. So one of the things that happens is that at this point, it seems probable that Luke is now joining in with Paul's company at the city of Troas as they cross over from what's now modern day Turkey over into Greece. We then have the story of the conversion of Lydia. And then Paul's casting out of the spirit of divination from a slave girl. And as a result, the merchants are aware that they've lost a great deal of income and revenue stream. And so there's this mob uprising. Paul and Silas are beaten by Roman officials, by the lictors, the guys who walk around with the praetors and carry that the fasces. The bundle of sticks with the mace head sticking out of the top as a symbol of their authority to inflict even capital punishment on criminals. Paul and Silas, however, are beaten without a trial and thrown into prison because they're assumed to be nothing more than Jews. But Paul later makes it plain to them that they are, in fact, Roman citizens also. And that causes a great deal of consternation for the officials at Philippi. It probably leads to the protection of the early Christians and the early church at Philippi. While Paul, having been beaten and imprisoned, are then thrown into prison, we then have the account of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Okay, this is Paul's first visit. Kind of give you a map again. Again, this is the second missionary journey. Let me see if I can bring this up here, and I'll get a different color. Paul's first missionary journey, 48, 49 A.D., something like that, starts here in Antioch. And if you'll remember, tell you what, let me just go ahead and get a darker color. Starts here in Antioch, and if you'll remember, it goes to the island of Cyprus, which apparently is where Barnabas is from. They pass through the island. They come over here to Pamphylia, and then they make their way up to southern Galatia. And so Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, then they turn around and go basically just go back again the way they came. That's his first missionary journey. And that is where the churches of Galatia come from. And if you'll remember studying the book of Galatians, we talked about that. This is his second missionary journey. Takes place probably around 52 A.D., as best we can tell. And this time, instead of going down to Cyprus, what he does is he comes up here over the Tarsus Mountains. There's a range of mountains somewhere in here that actually makes it faster to go by sea and come around, as it were. But this time, Paul and company decide that they're going to come up over these mountains, visit his town, perhaps his hometown of Tarsus, and then come through the churches that he established earlier. And then if you'll remember, as they're going, they're trying to come into Asia, and the Holy Spirit forbids them, and the same thing with Bithynia, and so they come eventually to Troas. And so this is how God takes them to this point. I'll just go ahead and erase all of that. From Troas is where they hear the Macedonian call, and they take a boat over. There's actually a seaport city here called Neapolis, which is basically just the port of Philippi. And then they make their way to Philippi, and then you can see eventually Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, over to Ephesus, and eventually down to Jerusalem, and then back to their home church city of Antioch in Syria. That's the second missionary journey. Kind of gives you an idea about how Paul came to visit Philippi the first time. And again, roughly AD 52, as best we can tell. So just keep that in mind. Paul does visit Philippi at least once more. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, we talk about it. This is probably 5-6 years later, roughly AD 58, on his third missionary journey. Some have speculated a visit in between these two, the year before. The 2 Corinthians seems to mention a visit that might include Philippi, but it's not directly stated, so question mark. Interestingly enough, Timothy also has several visits and is a key part of the work in Philippi. He's with Paul when the church is founded. When Paul makes his way down on his second missionary journey, down into Athens and Thessalonica, or actually Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth, he sends Timothy and leaves him back in Thessalonica. But it appears from other verses of Scripture that he probably visited back to Philippi as well. Between the conversion of Lydia, the casting out of the slave girl's spirit of divination, Paul's unjust imprisonment, the conversion of Philippian jailer, and then being thrown out of the city of Philippi, Paul isn't in Philippi very long. We don't know how long, but it appears probably, and again, probably, no more than a month. So it's important that Paul sends trusted men and teachers back to these cities so that they can teach and instruct the church. And Timothy appears to be the first and perhaps most important of these men. And then when Paul is on his third missionary journey up here, and when he visits Philippi again, Timothy is also in the company at that time. All right. Paul's third missionary journey, just to kind of give you an update or how that one went, again, starts at Antioch. They again cross over the mountains, visit the Galatian churches. They come down to Ephesus, make their way back up to Troas, Neapolis, Philippi, and again down to Corinth and Athens. And then basically they retrace their steps to Ephesus and then make their way back to Israel, back to Jerusalem eventually from there. Paul at this point will then be arrested in Jerusalem, and his so-called fourth journey is actually his imprisonment journey from Jerusalem back to Rome. All right, let's keep the maps neat, as it were. The occasion of why Paul wrote the letter. If you read through Philippians, you'll see that Paul is almost assuredly in prison. In fact, he is in prison. It's just very plain. Probably at Rome. Some have suggested that there was a period of time, the book of Acts relays to us a period of time when Paul was kept in Caesarea before his appeal to Rome. It's in Caesarea where he has his trials before Festus and then Felix. Some have suggested that while he was imprisoned in Caesarea, he may have written Philippi, the Philippians then. Most traditional understanding is that he's at Rome. In the letter of Philippians, he actually mentions those of Caesar's household. And he uses terms like the praetorium, which strongly indicate that he's probably in Rome in his imprisonment. Perhaps the 2 full years mentioned at the book of Acts where Paul rents his own apartment, his own home, and speaks while he's waiting his trial to whoever comes to him. It appears from Philippians that he may be facing execution. His appeal is coming up quickly, and he wants the Philippians to stay encouraged. He wants them to understand that even though this may turn out for his death, that he is still having a spirit of rejoicing, and he wants them to have a spirit of rejoicing despite what might happen. And in fact, the famous statement in chapter 1, where, you know, if I depart, I'm with the Lord. If I stay here, I'm ministering to you. Paul looks at it as this great blessing either way, or in his own words, it's a cause of joy either way for him. And so he wants them to rejoice regardless of the outcome. So that's one of the reasons Paul writes this letter. The second is that he's sending Timothy to Philippi again. So this would be at least the third, if not fourth, or maybe even fifth, trip and stay that Timothy has at Philippi. Each time he goes, he's not just visiting and kicking back and watching television. He's delivering a letter or he's delivering a message. And then Timothy is instructing and teaching the church at Philippi according to what the Apostle Paul has for them to learn. A third reason, third occasion, is that Paul has received a gift from the Philippians while he's imprisoned, again, probably Rome. This gift may be interpreted as helping Paul to rent that house, that apartment, for 2 years. The gift was sent from the Philippians by Epaphroditus, maybe the same Epaphras who helped start the church in Colossae. But while at Rome, Epaphroditus becomes sick. In fact, Philippians says he was sick unto death. And the message of that makes its way back to Philippi. And so Paul is sending this letter, probably with Epaphroditus and Timothy, letting them know that Epaphroditus is better and he's returning to Philippi. It's possible Timothy and Epaphroditus are making their way back on 2 separate occasions. The chronology is not clear on that matter. Also, it appears that Epaphroditus may have relayed to Paul some disunity in the church. And so Paul, in his letter to the Philippian church, is taking time to address some of that as well. So, what's the theme of Philippians? Well, if I had asked you what you thought the theme of Philippians were, most of you who have some experience growing up in church or have heard Philippians preached would probably say that it's going to be the theme of joy. And indeed, in four chapters, the word joy or rejoice or rejoicing or something of that variation occurs 17 times in four chapters. And you can see their uses or some of the uses at the verses that I have cited here. Paul opens up very early on in chapter 1 and verse 4 talking about joy. And he mentions it all through chapter 1. You see some in chapter 2, chapter 3, and then again chapter 4. And in fact, you'll notice that each chapter sort of opens at the very beginning or close to the beginning of the chapter with this concept of joy. So joy is a very important concept in the book of Philippians. But there are other issues as well. And one of those is the concept of unity. You will find several places in the book of Philippians where Paul talks about unity. So let's look at just a few of these if we can. And I'll see if I can get my Bible study app up. Let's start at chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. Okay. So Paul says, well, I'll start at 3 for context. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy. So here's that theme of joy. But then notice what he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul is rejoicing, but he's rejoicing at the fact that they all are sharing, they are all united, if I can put it that way, in the gospel from the very first day that he met them and evangelized them until now. Okay, so let's see. Let's take a look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Okay. Paul says, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So notice here that Paul talks about his joy. Fulfill my joy. But how are they to fulfill his joy? By being like-minded. This fellowship of the Spirit, this consolation in Christ, this like-mindedness that they all had as a church. Paul says, this is what's going to make me happy. This is what's going to, happy is too empty a term. This is what's going to make me rejoice in Christ, is when I hear that you all love each other and are like-minded and are of one accord and one mind. Okay? Let's look at chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Okay? So just down a little bit. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad, and rejoice with you all. And for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul starts off by saying, don't complain. Don't let there be any disputes in the church. Be blameless, harmless children of God. Let everybody else know that the church at Philippi is a place that shines as lights in the world because they are blameless and harmless to each other. There's no complaints. There's no disputes. They love each other. And they do so by holding fast the word of life, the gospel. And Paul says, if you do that, I will rejoice in the day of Christ. Even if I die, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, as a martyr, I still rejoice, and I'm asking you to be glad and rejoice with me. So the greatest concern that Paul has is their, not only their joy and his joy, but their unity. No complaining, no disputing, blameless, harmless, shining as lights in the world. All right, let's see. Here's another one. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Tell you what, let's go back. There's one more down here. Philippians 3:15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So it's clear that this idea of unity, of being of the same mind, of not allowing any contention, disunity, harm to come to the church, to all be on the same message, as it were, is crucial to Paul's joy. So the message of Philippians is not just joy. It's the fact that Paul is imploring them to rejoice, and it's telling them that he rejoices insofar as they have unity in the gospel. But there's even more. You will find also that there's a third, if you will, theme or idea in the book of Philippians, and that's the theme of Christ himself. In chapter 1, we talk about preaching the gospel of Christ. You have in chapter 2 that tremendous passage that even though Christ was equal with God, and it was not a theft or a robbery for him to be equal with God, yet he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and came and suffered even to the death of the cross. And so God has now highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. It's about Christ. Okay. Then you have a very interesting passage. And the reason I say that is because this chapter 3 drives commentators nuts. Those who say, and most of them do, that the theme of Philippians is just about joy. When they come to chapter 3, they refer to it as as if Paul has just suddenly totally lost his train of thought. And now he's talking about something completely different than he talked about in chapters 1 and 2. And now all of a sudden he's talking about giving up the righteousness he had as a Pharisee, that he had Christ's righteousness, and he wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection, and he presses towards the prize of the calling of Christ, and he talks about the cross of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And it's like all of a sudden chapter 3 is talking about a whole different topic. And they don't know how to explain that. One of the more fanciful ideas I came across was that Paul wrote this letter over the course of a couple of weeks. He wrote chapters 1 and 2 within short order, set it aside, came back, you know, a week and a half later, wrote chapter 3, set it aside again, came back a week later, wrote chapter 4, and so chapter 3 has nothing to do with the rest of the book. I find that hard to swallow, if for nothing else than that this is a book written under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And its message, not only the individual words or even the individual chapters and paragraphs, but the entire book itself is superintended, inspired, and infallibly given by the work of the Holy Spirit through the apostle. Chapters 3 is not a rabbit trail. It's not this great, you know, I'm going to go talk about something else for a while. And so you have to ask yourself the question, does the theme of joy by itself explain chapter 3? And it does mention joy. You can see it up here, but it really doesn't. Not joy as a bare theme. The unity, or if you want to put it this way, the joy of unity, the joy we have as Christians around the same gospel and the same Christ, that explains it. So it isn't just joy. The theme of Philippians is that we as Christians have great joy because of or in our unity and common experiences around Christ. It's not joy in a floating kind of a sense, or even joy in sort of a vague Christian sense. Paul's very specific. We have great joy because we have something in common as Christians. And what we have in common is the gospel. What we have in common is the message of Christ himself. And so I think that's the theme that Paul wants the Philippians to hang on to. Paul, in essence, says, if I lose this appeal before Caesar Nero and my head gets cut off, I'm executed, I still want you to rejoice because the gospel of Christ is worth it. I have spent my life, Paul says, preaching this gospel. And you and I, Philippians and Paul, we have cooperated in the preaching and the sharing of this gospel. And there are others who do it for wrong reasons. And Paul says, I don't care. My joy is the fact of that there's this common gospel about Christ. Because Christ is the Son of God who came and humbled himself to death. The death of the cross for our sins. And so I gave up everything, Paul says. I gave up my standing in the school of Gamaliel and the Sanhedrin and in Phariseeism. I gave it all up and I counted it as less than garbage that I could have Christ. So our joy stems from the fact that as Christians, we have something in common. And it's those common experiences that we have around Christ. So, a rough outline, and I will give this to you again next week as we go through. But chapter 1 talks about the commonality, the fellowship we have in the gospel. The gospel of Christ has accomplished something in us. We have a desire, verses 12 through 18, to see Christ preach no matter what. We have this fellowship in the gospel, which produces for us and grows out of a love for each other. And we have a fellowship or a communion to walk worthy of the gospel message. So the gospel saved us. We want to see others hear this gospel. This gospel has produced in us a love for each other and a desire to walk worthy of this gospel message with the way we act with the world. And my question is this, what message does the world have like this? Every other religion, being based on works, is also based on duty. And the slavish notion of duty does not produce the joy around a common salvation. It produces pride around individual accomplishment. We have something unique. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ that teaches us together we have reason to rejoice in Jesus Christ our Savior. Chapter 2 then is about the experience and example of Christ as our servant. When Paul employs them, implores them to church unity, he starts by saying, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ is our example. And then in chapter 2, he will give three other examples: himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, men who have served like Christ served. And so the call is to this common humility that's going to promote unity. Pride doesn't promote unity. Individual works doesn't promote unity. Humility promotes unity. And the greatest example of that humility is Christ himself, who gave up glory to become and take upon himself our nature and to suffer and die on our behalf. So we should be willing to serve and, if need be, suffer and die for the sake of other Christians. Chapter 3. We have the unity and common experience of salvation in Christ. And we'll see that in verses 1 through 9, he talks about justification. In verses 10 through 14, he talks about justification. Verses 15 through 19, there's sort of a parenthesis where Paul gives this exhortation and this warning. And then he picks back up again in verse 20, and he starts talking about our glorification. We all know what it means to let go of our own works so that we can have Christ's righteousness. We all as Christians know what it means to press towards the prize of what God has called us to in holiness. We all know what it means to have our inheritance waiting for us in heaven. And on that basis, to hold on to the faith and to persevere. This is something we all have in common and therefore is a cause of rejoicing as Paul opens up the chapter, because of what we have in common. Last, chapter 4, we have the common experience of contentment because we have Christ. To put it this way, what else do we need? We have Christ's righteousness. We have Christ's promise of holiness. We have Christ's promise that when he comes, we will inherit a glorious inheritance. We have this together. What else do we need? And so we know what it is to be gentle with one another. We know a reason why we shouldn't be desiring riches and wealth. We have a reason why men should give to one another to help a fellow servant of Christ. There is a, used to be a common bumper sticker. I haven't seen it quite so often lately, that said, perform a random act of kindness. What that bumper sticker tells me is that the people who put it on know you're supposed to be kind, but they have absolutely no idea why. Why should you be kind to one another? Why should you help or serve one another? Just do it. Why? Well, because it's a nice thing to do. Just do it randomly. But you have no reason for it. We as Christians alone have a reason why we should imitate Christ, who served us, who gave himself for us, so that we should give to one another. And in that, we are not living our lives for ourselves. It's not like you know, this is the best you can get, or you only go around once in life, or focus on me, or everything is about me, or whatever. The only thing that will get you is pride, dissatisfaction, discontent, and disunity. Marriages break apart when people start thinking that way. Churches disrupt and explode when members or attenders start thinking that way. Nations fall apart and disintegrate when the populace begins thinking that way. We alone as Christians have a reason for saying, I will serve you. I will give to you because this is what Christ did for me. This is Philippians. Rejoice. We have something in common. We have the unique message of the gospel of Christ, and therefore we have every reason to experience joy. Even if Paul is martyred or someone else we know is martyred, makes no difference. Our reason for joy is firmly rooted in the common message that we have of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, some applications. Our unity is based on a common gospel. It is preached. It is exemplified by Christ and others. It is personalized in our own experience, and it is applied to our life as Christians. We all have this common gospel. To some degree, then, the book of Philippians will help us understand with whom we have this common gospel and with whom we don't. If the central theme is not just rejoicing, but rejoicing in the common gospel of Christ, then there are places in Philippians that are going to define that common gospel. And it's going to let us see that we don't have this sense of fellowship or joy with those who aren't believers. That there are some that we can't say that we have this unity of joy with them. Finally, be jealous of what we have. The gospel message is not just unique. It is the only message that provides a reason for joy and service and humility and unity. All the blessings that we enjoy every Lord's Day when we come together at church, these are not to be taken for granted. Those of you who have worked outside the home in our modern culture, and have seen backbiting and gossiping and one-upmanship and persons trying to all compete for the same position in a dog-eat-dog business world. And you've seen anger and tempers and relationships break up. And you've seen marriages break up. Be jealous of what you have. You have something the world doesn't have. And they can't have it apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. We come together in God's house and we are, understand how I mean this, we're an exclusive club. We are the elect of God coming together to worship God in the spirit of rejoicing over the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right. I'm going to unmute you at this point in time, or actually you need to unmute yourselves if you have any questions or comments at this point in time.
Hey, Steve.
Yes.
This is John. I have a question. You spoke about the common theme being joy as number one, and number two being unity, and then number three, I think, being Christ. And my question is, that common theme being joy, has that come about more in the 20th century in the U.S., or was that something that through the centuries has been seen as a common theme? And the reason I'm asking that question is I wonder if there's any correlation to the Word of Faith movement, to just the fact that so many in America, especially today, it's all about me, you know, church. I mean, after all, I really only come to church to get out of it what I can get out of it, you know. That's how many people are. So I wonder if there's any correlation there, or again, has joy been a main thing throughout the centuries?
Well, I obviously don't have the means of doing a thorough analysis of every person who's ever commented on Philippians through the centuries. In general, what I have seen is that some of the early church fathers and then the reformers realized that Philippians isn't just talking about joy as a bare element all on its own. They understood the interrelationship of joy and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the fact that we have this fellowship as Christians, one with another, around that. So if there is a tendency to reduce or minimize the message of Philippians to where it's just only talking about joy, and joy in sort of an undefined way, probably that has come about, from what I have seen, more recently. And that is not so much the word of faith, although that's probably part of it. In my experience, it comes about from what I call the psychologization of Scripture, where Scripture is preached from the intent of solving people's problems apart from careful doctrine, careful theology. Philippians is about joy. Let me tell you how to be happy. Let me give you four steps or four ideas from the book of Philippians how you can have joy in your life.
Maybe you can have your best life now.
Well, I didn't say that. But long before Joel Osteen, you could pick up people on television and radio and power of positive thinking, and it goes all the way back to other different roots. But it was sort of this, let's make the Bible practical to your everyday life. So let's just talk about how you can have joy. And if you don't have joy, you should become a Christian, because Christ will make you, you know, happy. He'll give you joy. And then some of that goes back to Billy Sunday and D.L. Moody as well. So, in relative recent times, it has kind of become psychologized to focus on joy alone rather than joy in Christ. Questions, other questions or comments? All right. Thank you all for your encouragement. Let's have a word of prayer tonight. Father, we thank you that we have in common the hope that our sins are forgiven at the great cost of the death of your Son, that he served us. Grant us a desire, Father, to serve others, to see the gospel preached through the planting of churches, the sending out of men, to proclaim, carefully proclaim your truth. Father, grant that where your truth is being preached and proclaimed, that despite that we are sinners, that you will bless it. All around the world, Father, you have messengers, people whom you have reserved and called for yourself. Use them, we pray, mightily to add to your kingdom, to draw your children home. Father, we thank you that we have this message in common. Teach us to be humble as your Son humbled himself. Teach us to love one another as you have loved us. I pray, Father, that we will do this for our joy, and Father, for indeed your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.